Good evening. I want to welcome you all here this evening and encourage you, if you do not have one, to go ahead and get a bulletin out of the back. It has an outline in it. We are on the PM side. Isaiah chapter 6, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there as well. Isaiah chapter 6. What did Isaiah see? And the answer to this question, when God is involved, is exactly what Isaiah needed to see. Isaiah saw it exactly what he needed to see. And it's important for us to start here in verse 1, not just because it's verse 1, but because it supplies the context of the situation. Here he says, in the year King Uzziah died. Now if you stop right there, we're going to keep going in a moment. The context happens to be in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was the great king of his age who lost his way. We talked about him a month or so ago, and we talked about the context of the book of Isaiah. We talked about all of the kings that had to do with both during Isaiah being a prophet as well as before that those prophecies were given to him. And this individual was a spectacular king. Unfortunately, towards the end of his reign, he again, as we said, lost his way. He began to lift up his heart, and his eyes drew from God and instead drew to his own arrogance and developed a bad relationship with God, and inevitably he dies. And this is the first of a number of major blows the Israelites will suffer, which will bring the Assyrians upon God's people and the destruction to their door. It's almost like one of those things that happens, and you don't always know why, but you feel like something really important happened. Like, as bad as it is for King Uzziah to die, and they're going to have a string of really, really awful kings, they don't necessarily know that, though. Maybe they know the next king is bad because they've seen him as a prince, because they've seen him in the throne room already. But they don't know that they're going to have three or four or five potentially bad kings in a row, and that things are going to go really poorly for the Israelites. And yet God is dealing with a guy, Isaiah in this case, who really needs something. Most congregations have a few people, or maybe many, who seem to hold everything together. They are the lifeblood of the church in that place. They can be the strength that the people draw upon. In the event of one of their departures from this earth, everyone is concerned things will fall apart. It happened recently in a congregation I once worked with. In the church at Bayside in Elizabeth City, Miss Jeannie Hansford passed away a little over a year ago, I believe. And I wondered how that was going to go. Jeannie was the strength of that congregation. She is, in a lot of ways, what held that congregation together. And it's not always a man who does that, which is the amazing thing. Women can serve incredible roles and biblical roles in that way. And it's so amazing that the congregation there is still thriving, that they're still doing well, and I pray the Lord's blessings upon them that they would continue to do so. But it was touch and go, as far as I understand it from the people there. And a lot of people are worried. But what needs to happen when something like that happens? When everybody is fearful and things start to change, what does Isaiah need at a time like this? Reassurance. He needs reassurance, and he needs a challenge for the next generation to step up. And so what do we find here in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah dies? We have another man being tapped, not to be king, but to be one of God's children. In a special way, to become a prophet. When things go wrong, we need to focus on God rather than away from God. And he begins here, look with me here in verse 6, or in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, and two he covered his feet, and with two he covered his face. I had that backwards. And with two he flew, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now I want you to create a mental picture of that. And that's going to be different for each person. But most people, most scholars conclude that Isaiah is seeing the king of all the earth, the King of heaven and earth, the God of all eternity, sitting on his throne. And it was believed that in the most holy place, on the Ark of the Covenant, was considered his footstool. And so you imagine in this tented area, and you'd see the Ark of the Covenant. And that's, as glorious as it is, that's simply his footstool. And there's this throne in imagery behind it. And a being sits on it who cannot be described with mere words, whose veil of his robe fills the whole temple, and it's filled with smoke. And there's these amazing creatures there that serve the God of all glory. So what does Isaiah need? What does he see? He sees exactly what is going to help him through all of these situations. He sees that the Lord is still ruling in his kingdom. Even though things are starting to go poorly, and maybe they've got an inkling that they're turning on a wrong direction and the things are headed in a bad way, God is still in control. Think about people in the past who had seen God. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. Before Genesis 3 and verse 8, before they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it seems Adam and Eve dwelt with God, and he walked with them in the garden. And so you have here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Something seems very normal to him, and would have seemed very normal to Adam and Eve. Except there was a problem. They had eaten of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and now they knew that they were naked. And whether it's that causes them to hide, even though they had made themselves clothings out of the fig leaves, or it's their fear of being discovered that they had done what God told them not to do. They hide from him, from the presence of God. And this isn't the first time we're going to see this. In fact, if we keep going, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, Moses meets God at the burning bush. And though he is immediately intrigued by the burning bush, when the Lord speaks to him, it says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses, it said, hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The Israelites, they didn't even want to see God. In Exodus chapter 20, if you remember back when Moses comes down, and just the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear, but not God speak to us, lest we die." They didn't even want God talking to them anymore. They simply wanted to leave it in Moses' hands. "You go get the law, you bring it back to us. We don't want God talking from the mountain anymore. This is terrifying." When Ezekiel witnesses the presence of God coming towards him in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 2, we see Ezekiel can do nothing but fall on his face prostrate before the glory of the Lord. In Job chapters 38 through 40, we see things not going so well for Job, but we're going to pick up in verse 36. You can read 38 through 40, and I would encourage anyone to do, anyone that seems to feel a little haughty, anytime you think a little too highly of yourself and you need a kick in the rear, read Job 38 through 40, and it will put you in your place. In chapter 36, though, if you back up just a bit, in verse 22, notice Elihu, who some speculate is the angel of the Lord. He could be, or he could just be an incredibly wise young man. And some of you would argue that doesn't exist. Pish posh, I don't believe you. I'm certain that they can exist. I may not have seen one in a while, but they certainly could exist. But he even calls out Job. And notice in chapter 36 and verse 22, he says, "Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, 'You have done wrong'?" Verse 23 is a really important verse when you're talking to atheists who think that it's a really great argument to say, "Well, if God created everything, then who created God?" And you're like, "Who has assigned him his way?" And the answer is no one. The Bible deals with that. No one has power to tell God what to do, though we humans try, don't we? We humans attempt to put him in his place, even though that is the wrong direction. Notice in verse 24, "Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water, he distills as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by those he judges the people, he gives food in abundance, he covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike, his thunder declares it, the cattle also concerning the rising storm. Notice in chapter 37 and verse 1. At this also my heart trembles. This is still Elihu speaking. And leaps from its place. You ever think about some of these things that Elihu is talking about? You ever just ponder the power of God to control lightning, which is epically destructive, disturbingly and ridiculously dangerous, and the Lord handles it without a care or a concern to his own destruction. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. Notice verse 5. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. The thing that Isaiah is going to see when he sees God is that God is God and that he is not. The very thing that Job witnessed when God calls him out. And he would have very much liked to end that discussion early. He would have very much liked it to be a few verses rather than three chapters of the discussion between him and God, and yet God kept him there and made sure to make his point. You, Job, are not God. I am God. And to all of those, we see throughout the Old Testament, the witnessing these incredible events, the answer is truly remarkable. God is God. So much so that there is little else to say. There are not words to communicate how magnificent, how marvelous, how amazing. Those even themselves fall flat compared to the glories of the Lord. And yet, he speaks to Isaiah. And yet, he brings Isaiah to the throne room of his presence. And yet, God cares for each and every one of us. Why? I have no idea. But he does. And that is simply enough for me. The next thing you think about when you are come in the presence of God, when you see the glory and the majesty of God, the most obvious place to look next is to yourself, to understand your place in the world. Notice here in chapter 6, in verse 5, he says, "So I said, I see this thing, I witness the presence of God and how amazing it is, and this is all I can say. Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah sees himself, and he is beside himself. He cannot comprehend the difference. It is of such magnitude. In Ezekiel chapter 9, if you remember, I believe it was last week, we were talking about when God was bringing destruction upon Jerusalem, and he called a few individuals, four carrying axes and one an inkwell and a pen, and he told that one to mark certain individuals who are in the city, specifically anyone who sighs or cries over the abominations that are done in the city in verse 4. And before those axe wielders could go out and bring destruction upon the people of God, he marked those who were concerned about the sin that was in the city. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul speaking to a group of people who are very sorry. Titus has taken the first letter to the Corinthians. And in chapter 7, notice in verse 6 it says, "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." So he sent Titus there to take the letter to the church in Corinth. And I've said this a number of times. I will say it a number more if given the opportunity. The letter of 2 Corinthians is one of my favorite letters, in part because of its contrast to the letter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is harsh. It is hard to read through, not because of its difficult concepts, but because it is so painful. So painful to see a church in such disarray, and a man like Paul, who loves it to such a degree, he is going to commit to them the things that need to change, and he's not going to hold back. And that is what we need, brethren. We need people who are willing to not hold back. I'll tell you, that's one reason that Jeannie was one of those linchpins of the congregation at Bayside. Because she would not hold back. I will tell you that right now. She would say what she thought was the right thing to say. And she would let you know. It says, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." They were concerned about Paul even after they received the letter of 1 Corinthians. And when they received that letter from Titus and the answers, whatever answers Titus could give them to help them understand what Paul was communicating and help them make the changes that needed to be made, they were sorry that they had gone so far astray. "For even I made you sorry. With my letter, I do not regret it." Sometimes you got to say the thing that needs to be said, regardless of how it will make them feel, because it is more important to help them be godly than it is to help them feel good. Because feeling good is only for a time. Now, we cannot be outrageously rude. We cannot be brutal with people, but we need to be truthful. We need to share the gospel, and sometimes the gospel is bad news to those who refuse to hear it. And sometimes it hurts for those who haven't heard it or those who are far from the Lord and his will. He says in verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And there's even a song now, "Sorry, Not Sorry." I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. That's the whole concept of the song. Then why are you sorry that you're not sorry? If you shouldn't be sorry because of what happened, then you shouldn't be sorry that you're not sorry either. But it's an attempt at helping people feel better about what you're saying. If people need to be upset about what you said, let them be upset about it. You can't compromise the message, especially in the case of the Scriptures. When it comes to things that need to be said, they need to be said. And you need to put them where they belong, and you need to let people deal with those things. He doesn't just see himself, and he doesn't just cry over the abominations that are done in his world, but also the sins that he has carried out himself. He also sees the difference, and that's something that no one approaching God's throne can actually miss. The differences between us and God. More importantly, the differences between me and God, and you and God. No one likes those issues pointed out. No one likes to be confronted by those things, and yet when we read the Scriptures, we are regularly confronted, or we are fooling ourselves. Because the Bible contains all kinds of things that we need to work on, that we are not doing as well as we need to be doing. And we need to make those changes, because the differences are what matters and what needs to be changed, so that we can become more like God, not the other way around. Some confuse themselves with God. Some have convinced themselves they are practically God themselves, and how they decide things should be done, and how they decide what should be done. But Isaiah sees the difference. He knows that God is God and that he is not. He knows that he is inconsistent. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul there describes the issue ultimately between us and God. Even though we can be faithless, God will be faithful because he cannot deny himself. Even when we err and we go astray, that's not to say that God continues to give us the promises that he has offered us in spite of our error. But it does mean that he is still there, and he is still waiting for us to return. If we are not in keeping with his will and we are outside of the body of Christ because of our choices, then his promises are no longer to us. But that does not mean that he is not waiting for us to return. He is the faithful one. He is the one that hasn't moved. And so when we find ourselves far from God, we need to realize that it's not God that's moved, it's us. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, even though man lies, and even though we can commit error, God does not lie. In fact, the argument is made that he cannot lie. Why? The Hebrews writer would argue it's outside of his nature. That he is a God of glory and of truth and of righteousness. It would be outside of his nature to lie. And if it were possible for God to lie, and if he did in fact lie, then he is one that we cannot trust, period. And frankly, we should throw the Bible out and we should go and do our own things just as the Israelites did so very many times through the book of Judges. Because if God is not God, if God is someone who not only is capable of but does participate in lies, then he is one that we cannot believe in, that we cannot believe trustworthy. And the things that we read and the things that we understand and the things that we find peace in, we could find no peace in. Imagine a person who has deceived you in the past. How hard is it to trust them? Even if they offer you every accolade, every reason to believe them, it's still hard to believe them. And so his nature is so very important because Isaiah sees the difference between God and men, specifically the Israelites, but altogether all of us. And the fact that he cannot lie is an incredibly important aspect of that nature. And when he finishes here, if we keep going, Isaiah chapter 6, notice then, we're still in 6, we'll go to 6 again. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar, with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." And we have another lesson that doesn't fit within the confines of my outline, but God doesn't choose the qualified, he qualifies the chosen. He makes us righteous. We're not supposed to be righteous before we come to God. That doesn't work. Then we could never approach God. If we have to be righteous before we go to God, then we've got real problems. And folks have had issue with the phrasing, and I know why they have issue with the phrasing that the denominational world uses. They say, "Come as you are." And they imply that not only can you come as you are, but that you can remain as you are. Therein lies the problem. God calls you to come as you are. Then he calls you to change who you are, to become like him. We can't change before we come to God. We can't become righteous or godly before we come to God. But many people want to try. They want to feel good about themselves before they approach the God of all grace and the glory of his presence. But that doesn't work, because you'll never become righteous, because you'll never be good enough to approach him on your own. You need Jesus, and you need the sanctification that comes. It's not until Isaiah is touched by this coal to his lips that his sins are cleansed. He had to approach the throne as he was a sinner himself, representing a group of sinners altogether, before he could receive what he absolutely needed, which was the remission of sins. In verse 8 it says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord," verse 8, saying, notice this voice doesn't come until after Isaiah's sins are purged. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And what does Isaiah say? You all know. You know what Isaiah says. "Here am I, send Steve." He says, "Here am I, send Bill." "Greg?" No. He says, "Here am I, send me." He recognizes that God has something for him. And if God has something for him, through all of the things that God has already done for him and standing in the presence of God as it is, he is compelled to respond. He is compelled by the nature of God and by the glory of God to respond to the call that God has given him. And what does God say to him? He says, "Go and tell this people, I've got a job for you. I've got something for you to distribute to the people. And you would expect it to be some amazing thing that's going to turn the tides of the coming battles, and it's going to bring the Israelites into repentance. That's not it at all. Sometimes you're not the one who brings them to repentance. You're merely the one who brings them news of their destruction. And that's what Isaiah is doing, and it's really important. He says, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. God does not want them returning before they are punished. And he doesn't want them returning half-heartedly, hoping to get out of whatever punishment is coming. They have done that too many times. And though they will do that in the future, that is not going to happen now. Effectively, God tells Isaiah, go preach to them until they fall asleep. Go talk to them until they get so tired of hearing it that they're not going to listen anymore because they don't want to hear it, because they've closed their eyes and they've made their ears dull. And they refuse to understand with their hearts. Then I said, now what's Isaiah say in return? How long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree, or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. What does God respond to Isaiah? How long, Isaiah asked, how long am I supposed to preach like this? How many people am I supposed to put to sleep with my sermons? And how many are going to rail upon me and be angry at the message that I bring? And God says, until it's done. That's all he gives him. Doesn't give an amount of time. Doesn't tell him how long it's going to be. Until it's finished. Until your work is done. And when God calls us, what's the answer we want? What's the question we want to ask him? When we have sermons on evangelism or talking to your neighbors or encouraging the saints or being faithful, the question we always want to ask, but no one's really brave enough to, because everyone recognizes it's not the question you're supposed to ask. Everyone wants to ask, how long? How long am I supposed to be a Christian? How much time do I have to put in before I retire? How long can I keep going before I can quit and still receive the reward that's set before me? How long? Till it's over. Till it's done. Till there's no more people on the earth. No more inhabitants in the world. That's when you can rest. Because that's when it will be all over. Your life will be over and everyone else's along with it. And perhaps your life ends prematurely before that happens. Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. Paul, he says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. Because of this, he says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now, do you think Paul realizes exactly how that's going to work out? I mean, he talks about wanting to go to Rome and use Rome as a springboard to get to Spain. As far as I can tell, that's not what happens, Paul. We don't know how Paul's life ends. But what we do know, all the way to the end of the book of Acts, Paul gives his all. Paul continues steadfastly preaching and teaching everything he can possibly do to communicate the gospel to as many people as possible. Isaiah sees the need and he says, how long? And God tells him, for the whole time. When will the day come when the gospel will no longer be needed? When will the time be that the Christian no longer needs to teach and to preach and to share and to grow themselves? When they have passed from this life, either through their own death or the return of the Savior. That's it. That's all. And isn't that a small thing compared to what the Lord has given us? He offers us a place, not just for a day in the presence of His glory, but for not even a lifetime, not even 10 lifetimes. He has offered us a place in the presence of His glory for eternity. Isaiah got, I don't know how long he was there in the presence of God. I mean, it could have been 10 minutes or it could have been hours, but he didn't stay there. And I wonder if that didn't motivate Isaiah afterwards. I want to get back there. I want to return to that place, to sit at His footstool, to be in His glory. And I hope that you have that desire tonight. I hope tonight you see the need to respond to the call of God. And I know that it is hard to respond to that call when you are not right with God. But that is when you need to respond. It is hard not to make things worse trying to do it on your own. It is hard not to think that you have to make changes and you have to get things right on your own before you come to God. God will help you change. We can help you change. We can help you make the right changes, and His Word can help us to understand what those right changes are. If you need to get right with Him tonight, I hope that you would respond to the invitation to be washed and redeemed in baptism, to come back to Him if that's appropriate, or to stay faithful to Him. If we can help you, however it is we can, I pray that you would let it be known as together.